We'll begin over in the book of 1 Kings in your Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. While you're turning there, this is Tomato Sunday. Now you're wondering, what is Tomato Sunday? You don't get a tomato, you get a free tomato plant if you want one. The Wardells are in the greenhouse business and they grew too many tomatoes. And so there's a table set up out in the lawn after church. They got some beautiful tomato plants out there. So if you want one or two or whatever you want, go get you one. And no, next Sunday is not Weed Sunday. All right. But they had some lovely looking tomatoes and pepper plants out there. You still got peppers or are they all gone, Mitch? I don't know. There's some some of the vultures were on the fence. They were grabbing them quick before church. but, that's okay. Early bird gets the worm if you want a worm. And then we have been doing a series on Thursday nights about indicators of the last days. And technically, I finished that series last Thursday night here. We'll finish it Tuesday night in Raton, but I came up with a whole new capstone to it that we're going to do this Thursday night. And it's out of the most innocuous place in the world in the Scriptures. I'm going to show you God's plan for the ages in Leviticus. Now, who would ever think that you'd find any prophecy in Leviticus? Well, it's there. God sometimes successfully hides things until you really look. You know, you got to study to get the gems. So anyway, that's what we're going to be doing this Thursday evening. That's Bible study, 7 o'clock here. I can guarantee you it's more interesting than anything on television. I can guarantee you that. All right. Flag Day. Did you bring your flag? Okay, good. All right. We got a flag, or we had one. Where'd it go? There it is. It's back there. Yeah. All right. 1 Kings chapter 9. The Lord appears to Solomon, and this is what he has to say to him. Verse 4. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart, and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Father, I pray that you would add your blessings to the examination of your holy word today. God, it is your word. It's not ours. It's inspired and preserved by your Holy Spirit. And so we trust you today to communicate to us all of the truth that's necessary for us to receive. Lord, we confess to you that we have a great inability to receive spiritual truth because of so many impediments that exist in our lives. Would you part them as you did the Red Sea, and God, may the Holy Spirit have a direct route of communication to each one of our minds and hearts, that we may receive that which you have prepared for us, and we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Now, if there is a nation in all of history that America could be likened to, in so many ways, it would be Israel. When Israel was established firmly after crossing the Red Sea and going into the wilderness and building a tabernacle, receiving the Ten Commandments, it was established as a republic. A republic, by definition, is ruled by law. The forefathers of America had enough foresight to realize a democracy was not sufficient. So they understood that a republic was necessary, and they got that by studying the Bible and other Bible-related documents. And so to this day, even though we don't practice it necessarily, we call ourselves a republic, by definition, rule by law. Now, Solomon was given a glorious promise. The promise was, I will establish your kingdom forever if you will obey me. In New Testament language, Solomon undoubtedly was a spirit-filled man, according to some of the things that we read about him, and his wisdom excelled and exceeded all the wisdom of the world. All of the great philosophers, all of the great thinkers could not hold a light of a candle to Solomon's wisdom, according to verse 29 and verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 4. Now, as a result of this phenomenal blessing of God that was upon Solomon and his kingdom, there was a certain symbol that was given to them to represent God's blessings. Look with me in 1 Kings in chapter 10 and verse 16. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. Well, at $1,300 bucks an ounce, wouldn't you like to have one shield? 3 pounds? Not too bad, not too shabby. See? And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. Not just mediocre gold. The best gold. Undoubtedly, this is what we would call the gold of Ophir, dating all the way back to the book of Genesis, you see. And the throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. I imagine. That's something that Congress hasn't even been able to appropriate. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Who wants to tinker with silver? You know, gold, man, gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. That must have been very, very impressive. 300 gold shields lining a path approximately 100 yards long going to the house of Solomon in the forest of Lebanon. Wow. Very, very impressive, don't you see? Now, probably without coincidence, God admonishes the New Testament believer to take the shield of faith. You know, the more faith you have, the more gold you have in your spiritual life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, I've had people say to me over the years, well, preacher, I just wish I had more faith. They've just told on themselves. Doesn't that Bible say faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? If you don't have more faith, it's because you haven't spent much time at the faith mine. Go to the faith mine and dig you out some gold of faith. You say, well, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is spend less time watching the Housewives of Los Angeles and more time in the Word of God. See? Pretty simple equation, really. Well, tragically and unfortunately, with all of this blessing and all of this power and all this manifestation of God's reality being on full-fledged demonstration in the reign of Solomon, to the extent, you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba. She'd heard rumors and stories about Solomon and the wealth and the prosperity and how things were going so exceedingly well there that she had to make a trip just to come and investigate on her own. And when she left, she said, the half hasn't been told. This is the most incredible, amazing thing that I've ever witnessed in my entire life. Tragically, when you're under the real blessings of God, you're also a target of Satan. 1 Kings chapter 11, let's flip over there verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, we could probably do a whole sermon on the word strange. But we'll leave that for another day. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Boy, that's quite a collection. So Solomon has this phenomenal infatuation for the ladies of the world. Interestingly, years later he wrote, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. That's what he said. Now, he did not say there was no such thing as a virtuous woman. He said, if you find one, you better grab her and hang on to her. Amen? You better hang on to her if you find one. Okay, now, moving on down, verse 6. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Well, what kind of evil did Solomon do? Well, the text indicates that all of these wives and concubines that he collected, and he had in totality about 1,000 of them. That is a lot of mother-in-laws, boy. You know, you can never run by that number without that joke. That's just... You know, now, I had a great mother-in-law. I really did. She's in heaven today. But I had a great mother-in-law, and we had this really unusual relationship. I called her, to her face, the old troll. And I can't report to you in public what she called me. But we had this adversarial, in fun relationship. We really did. It was a lot of fun. You know, I called Connie the consummate pessimist. Every fall, without exception, we're going to have a bad winter this year. Really, Connie, how do you know? Oh, I just know we're going to have a bad winter this year. I said, have you ever forecasted a good one? No. But we had a lot of fun. But Solomon opened the door for all kinds of difficulties and problems when he got together with all these women, and it wasn't just that he was infatuated with a large number of them, but it was their background, because they filtered in to his throne room from all kinds of pagan backgrounds and pagan atmospheres, worshiping pagan gods that they introduced to Solomon. And so he got involved with that. Now look with me in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. Solomon, you are losing the kingdom because your heart has been turned from the Lord God of Israel and turned to all these pagan gods. Now, his father David was not guiltless in lots of things. I've said before, I'll say it again, that, you know, one thing to notice about David, he was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter. People say, well, I sin. Well, then repent. David was a great repenter, don't you see? But there is an incredible difference between David and his son Solomon. David's sin concentrated in the world of physical fornication. Solomon's was spiritual. Now, that's not to justify in any way, shape, or form the physical, please understand. But the spiritual will really lead you down some bad trails. And so it did in the case of Solomon. All right, now there are a lot of sermons there, but I want to go somewhere else. Go to 2 Chronicles in chapter 12 with me, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Solomon gets old and dies. For a while, Solomon thinks he's Hugh Hefner. But he dies too. Isn't that right? He dies too. So, in 2 Chronicles and chapter 12, Solomon's son Rehoboam is now established as the king over the kingdom of Israel. And immediately there is a contest between him and another fellow by the name of Jeroboam, and ultimately because of that conflict and contest, the kingdom is divided. And the 10 northern tribes exit from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Rehoboam ultimately finds himself king over the southern tribes. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So, like father, like son. Occasionally in the Bible, we see a son rise above the sins of the father, but more often than not, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, you need to understand, in Bible language and Bible terminology and Bible theology, when a kingdom that has prospered as greatly as Israel has all of a sudden finds itself faced with deadly enemies, it's because they forsook the Lord. Hello, America. With 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Sukkims, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Even the liberal news media is having to admit at this point that Islamic terrorist, ISIS, et cetera, is really beginning to crowd the fence. You know that it's a proven fact now, Islamic terrorists have a training camp 12 miles in Mexico from the Texas border. 12 miles. Now, I'm old and crippled, but I could still walk 12 miles. Just give me a few days. Well, that's a sidebar. I just thought I'd throw that out. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. You know, the Lord really responds and respects a humbling. I don't believe we've had any of that, at least certainly in the leadership of America at this point. But God would observe it and take notice if in fact it happened. So when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, and they shall know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Now, if you didn't get that language, you know what that's talking about? What he's saying is, I'm not going to allow Shishak and all the hordes that came with him out of Egypt to sack Jerusalem and to destroy it. And I'm going to preserve your certain governmental ethnic integrity, Israel. I'm going to protect you to a point, but you are now going to serve Egypt by paying them ransom and taxes. You know what's interesting about that? What goes around comes around. When Rehoboam was established as king, he got a bunch of young men that were his consorts together and sought their advice about taxation. And you know what they said? Just tax them to death. And so he put these heavy taxes on Israel. And now all of a sudden, Rehoboam is faced with having to pay heavy taxes to the world. Egypt is always a picture of the world in your Bible. Hello, United Nations. You know who's paying most of the bill, don't you? We are. That's who pays most of the bill. Just another sidebar. Thought I'd throw that out. Verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all, he carried, now here we are, carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. This very symbolic, prestigious lane that is lined for at least 100 yards with 300 shields of beaten pure gold, they're gone. No more. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he had humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him that he would not destroy him altogether. And here's an interesting little phrase that we need to dwell on in momentarily, and also in Judah. Things went well. Substitute shields. Brass shields. Now, I don't know about you folks, but brass just isn't as good as gold. Now, Rehoboam said, well, we have to have some kind of a prevailing symbol of our continued prosperity, even though it is under the grinding heel of the world now, Egypt. So we have lost the gold. Let's substitute the gold with brass. Not quite as impressive, not nearly as valuable, but we'll have some kind of a symbol of continuity, prosperity, the blessings of God. I think America has come to the place where all the gold has been stolen and it's been replaced with brass. I think when you study the Christianity of America, most of what was once genuine, pure gold is now not anything more than brass. The question that comes to my mind, and I've often pondered this, is why didn't Rehoboam fight to get the gold back? He just kind of rolled over and played dead. He just said, okay, I guess, well, the gold's gone. Well, I guess we'll just have some good brass shields. They'll still glitter in the sun. They'll still look nice. It'll be somewhat impressive. It won't be gold, but after all, let's, live and let live. When the Apostle Paul wrote the New Testament, the church that he was the hardest on, the church that he castigated the most, was the Corinthian church. And when you get over in Corinthians, Paul is talking about some of their activity, and he compares it to tinkling brass. Remember that over in chapter 13? Well, I got to study in the book of Corinthians, chapter by chapter, 1 Corinthians. And the more I studied it, the more I realized the whole book from chapter 1 through chapter 15 is just a story of brass. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, brass relationships. He says you're contentious. Chapter 2, brass faith. He talks about them building on man's wisdom instead of genuine godly wisdom. Chapter 3, brass spirituality. He accuses them of being carnal. Chapter 4, brass stewardship, you see. He says, we are made as the filth of the world. Don't try to be worldly in your presentation. In chapter 5, it's brass morality. He said, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. In chapter 6, it's brass judgment. In chapter 7, brass marriage. Chapter 8, brass liberty. 9, brass race. You're running a brass race, not a real one. And chapter 10, he talks about brass communion. Chapter 11, brass fellowship. Chapter 12, brass gifts. 13, brass love. 14, brass leadership. And 15, brass hope. Now, brass is real. And it has a certain value. It has a certain reality to it, but it's just not the best deal available. You know what I think the Corinthians had settled for? Second best. American Christianity has settled for second best. There's no longer the genuine quest for gold, a burning desire within the heart of every believer. We want the best, Lord. We want to be the best. We want to do the best that we can do. Oh, brass is good enough. It kind of glitters. It shines. Not bad. And there's something within you that just says, I want the best. I want to be the best. I want to do the best. Well, why did they settle for brass? Why did not Rehoboam assemble the troops? You say, well, he was greatly outnumbered. When was that ever a problem for Israel? When God was in it, that was never a difficulty, was it? You remember a fellow by the name of Gideon? Was he outnumbered? Oh, about 10,000 to 1. You know, that's all, you know. And God gave old Gideon a plan and gave him a great victory, don't you see? So being outnumbered was, if they knew anything at all about their own history, and if they studied it by faith, and if they captured that idea that God, when God is in the equation, you are a majority. But the shields of brass represent a lot of shields of faith. It's not to say there is no faith. It's not to suggest there is no shield. It just isn't quite as good. Quite as good. I hear a lot of preachers preach salvation. And if you listen long and hard enough and filter through the brass, you can get it. I remember going to a funeral one time. It was a neighbor of ours in Washington State. And he passed away, and he was a dear old gentleman. We really liked him, appreciated him, good neighbor, and had a testimony of knowing the Lord. His family arranged a funeral up in Olympia, and Lynn and I just went because we were neighbors and friends, and we wanted to go. We had no part in it. We just were there as attenders. And the preacher stood up and began to deliver a message. And I, you know, as another preacher, I was listening intently. I tried to capture every word. What's this guy saying? And I went hopeful, looking at the diverse crowd, that a very clear plan of salvation would be presented. That they couldn't miss it. And through the message, it was obvious to me that the guy was making some subtle attempts to communicate the gospel. I'm certain he knew what the gospel was. I'm certain he understood that people needed to be saved. But it was masked in such a way as not to offend. Folks, that Bible makes it so incredibly clear that the gospel is offensive. And when you try to mask that offense, all you have done is denigrate the truth of the gospel that you're trying to present. You say, well, what is that gospel, preacher? Here it is. You, in your natural state, are a miserable, wretched, lost, dirty, vile, wicked, abominable, wretched sinner. And the only reason I didn't extend that, I ran out of adjectives. I just couldn't conjure any more up, see? That's a problem. That's a difficulty because God is a holy and a righteous God. And His holiness cannot tolerate your sinfulness. And consequently, He has no alternative because He refuses to violate His character. He cannot do that. He cannot set aside His holiness. And so He can have absolutely nothing to do with you. He cannot receive you into heaven. He cannot take you to glory unless you receive the gift that He has provided in your behalf. And that gift is a gift of salvation, but it must be received by faith. For a lot of Christians, the most gold that they've ever been close to in their entire life was the day when they got saved. And that shield of faith was there, and they received the gold medal of forgiveness and salvation. Now, you know, that the brass gets into the equation, and pretty soon it's, well, do your best, or join the church, or get baptized. That's just brass, tinkling sound. There's no gold to it. You know, brass and gold don't even sound the same. They don't look the same. They don't feel the same. They don't weigh the same. They don't smell the same. There's just something precious about gold. You know, I got some gold in here. Don't kill me, it isn't that much. What if you went to the dentist and said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to put a brass cap on you. Probably not. Now, there's something intrinsically valuable about gold. And so I fault the church more than any other organization or institution in America for the slide of America, because more and more brass has been substituted for gold. We've allowed the world to steal the gold. We have become entertainment oriented. If you study some of the preachers in great revivals of yesteryear, there was no entertainment to it. I mean, they just the preacher stood up and he preached heaven sweet, hell hot, and sin black. All right, now, let me circle the wagon for a minute and show you something else before we conclude. This is fascinating to me. The very apex of the kingdom was during the reign of Solomon. But that was being infiltrated by all kinds of satanic things that were ultimately to lead to the downfall. But the apex, no question about it. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham a tract of real estate. And that tract of real estate goes from the Ur of the Chaldees, which is eastern Iraq, to the Nile River in Egypt, all the way up to Mount Ararat in southern Turkey. That's about a 1,000-mile equilateral triangle. That's a chunk of real estate. And God said to Abraham, he said, now, that's going to be what I'm going to give you. The only time that Israel ever came close to occupying that entire landmass that God promised Abraham was during the days of Solomon. They were right there at the pinnacle of their God-promised success. And shortly thereafter, they fell off the cliff. There are no coincidences in your Bible. Seven churches are discussed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are seven literal churches in Asia, but they're also representative, and just about all Bible students agree on this, they're representative of different segments of the church age in which you and I presently live. Out of the seven churches, there's only one that God had no negative comments about. None whatsoever. It's called the Church of Philadelphia. It's the second to the last one. It's the sixth one. The Church of Philadelphia historically represents a time period from about 1500 to 1900. With the rise of the great reformers and the Reformation, the Martin Luthers and the Zwinglis, and those great reformers crying out, "You must be born again." And it worked its way into the John Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Gilbert Tennants and so many others that cried an uncompromising gold message. Nothing but wall-to-wall truth. Layer after layer of truth, you see. And God blessed that church and he said, "I put an open door in front of you and no man can close it." Now, the church that follows the Philadelphian church is the Laodicean church. And the word Laodicea has become synonymous with lukewarm, watered down, not worth a whole lot, just kind of getting along. But in our text, in spite of the incursion of the world, Egypt, in spite of the heavy taxation that they're now paying to the world, things went well. That's what it says, doesn't it? Things went well. You know, if things are going well, nobody gets too excited. Things going well? Oh yeah, okay. We you know, we're doing fine. Thank you very much. We're getting along okay. Things went well. So well that they're lukewarm. So well that they're not worth how much. Now, do you know what advice God gives that church in Revelation 3? Here's his advice. It can't be a coincidence. He says, go buy some gold. Go buy some gold. Now, do you think he's talking about gold coins or gold bars or gold trinkets or jewelry? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about buy something that has some intrinsic spiritual value. Get that. Now, here's a thought. When you buy something, it costs you something. You know? I mean, sometimes you wish you didn't. I wish I could just saunter through Home Depot and not have to pay for anything. Wouldn't that be fun? Oh, my, my, my. You know, just this and that. But no, when you buy something, it's costing you something. The Laodicean church is a church of, it's a church of entitlement. Things went well. A lot of the folks in the Laodicean church are living on spiritual welfare. It's an entitlement thing. It's not costing them anything. God said, buy you some gold. So, in retrospect, as we think about it, Solomon, boy, a picture of the Philadelphian church. Great expansion. To be followed by the Laodicean church, Rehoboam. And the gold shields are stolen and taken away by the world. You know, the world has stolen a lot of our gold. And the devil is real insidious. He's a slippery little rascal. Between that little box in the living room called a TV and a box out in the den called a computer, and the internet and all the stuff that's on it. You know what Satan has done with those two little devices right there? He's stolen a lot of gold. Stolen a lot of gold. But not to worry, we've replaced it with brass. And things are going well. You know what I desire for Wharfing Oak Community Bible Church? You know what I desire for every believer in this church? I desire that we are the exception and not the rule. That's what I desire. That we don't just roll over and play dead and say brass is good enough. Brass isn't good enough. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't want God to hand you a brass monkey. Do you? Wouldn't you like to have something a little more valuable than that? The gold is gone. As a whole, the gold is gone. Now, there are little pockets of exceptions that are out there, and thank God for them. But I want you to be one of those exceptions. Have some genuine gold in your life. Now, have you ever listened to the gold of the gospel? You say, well, you made it pretty clear a little bit ago that we're all slime bag sinners. Well, Paul Harvey used to say this. Now for the rest of the story. You know where the real gold was? It was at Calvary. It was invested in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the great news is that he died for your sins. And in his death, he satisfied the holy wrath of God that has to be displayed against sin. And the only thing that's left for you to do is receive him by faith as your personal Savior. You say, well, how do you do that? I'm sure glad you asked. You ask him for it. You ask him for it. You ask Him believing that He'll give it to you. I've talked to folks about their soul. I said, have you ever asked the Lord to save you? And some people say, oh, I do that every day. Well, then you've never done it. You say, well, what do you mean? People say, oh, I do that every day. No, you've never done it. Because if you ask in faith, you understand you only need to do it once. See? You do it once. And you do it believing that He will do what He said He would do. And then you've captured a little gold of faith. I've said to people, listen, if you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Well, I hope so, preacher. Here's the good news. You don't have to hope so. You can know so. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope so, think so, maybe so. Well, it's a crapshoot. Who knows, you know? No, know so. That's what the Bible says. Now, I know absolutely unequivocally that when I croak, and who knows, that might be today. I'm not planning on it, but it might be. I'm going directly to heaven. You say, well, you think you're better than anybody else? No, I think I'm just about worse than most folks. I'm kind of like the Apostle Paul, chief of sinners. Don't you see? But my confidence is not in me. My confidence is in Him and what He did and the promise that He gave to me when He said that He would save an old wretched sinner like me or like you, and He'll be glad to do it, and His finished work on Calvary's cross and His shed blood will cover every one of your sins, past, present, and future, and He'll take your old rotten sins, and He'll cast them as far as the east is from the west, and He'll bury them in the deepest sea, never be remembered again, and that's His promise, that's the gold of His word. Someone said once, a man's word should be gold. Well, God's word is gold. It's gold. You can depend upon it. Now, have you ever done that? I mean, honestly, I mean, you can sit here and fool me. Because I'm not that smart. You can fool me. I can say, now, look, have you ever been born again? Yeah, I've been born again. And I might even believe you. But you can't fool the Lord. You can't trick Him. He looks into your heart and He knows every little nook and cranny of it, see? He knows, He knows, He knows. Why don't you just come to Him by faith today and say, Lord, you know me. You know me. You know, when you get up and look in the mirror in the morning, instead of saying, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most beautiful of them all, you need to say, what are you up to anyway? Get real with God and you'll get some gold. You'll get some gold. By God's grace, Warfano Community Bible Church is in the gold mining business. We're in the gold mining business. And every soul that comes to Christ is just a little piece of, it's just a gold nugget that the Lord gives us, isn't it? When I was a kid, I'll conclude with this illustration. I grew up in a fishing family. My dad was a fly fisherman. My uncles, cousins, older brother, they're all hooked on that disease. As a family, we made an annual trip over in the Gunnison River country, and my father rented for a week an old cabin on a ranch up on a little creek called Quartz Creek. Some of you probably know where Quartz Creek is. Yeah, and the ranch had a long stretch of stream that we could fish, and then sometimes we'd go down and fish the Gunnison, whatever, you know. And, of course, back in those days, I'm talking way back in the early 50s, I mean, you know, that was pretty much virgin territory. and fishing was great. And I was just a little hummer. I was the last of the Mohicans in the entire clan. And my fishing equipment consisted of a willow stick and a string and a hook. That was my fishing equipment. And one day my dad said to me, he said, "Son, I think I'm going to take you over to Gold Creek today because it's a smaller stream. I think you'll do better there. Quartz Creek's a little big for you." And I'm just a little guy, you know. And he said, "Tomorrow we're going to Gold Creek." Well, that put thoughts in my mind that ascended way beyond rainbow trout. And I had it in my brain, we're going to Gold Creek. We're going to find some gold. Boy, I mean, I bounded out of the truck that next morning and beat my way down through the weeds and the brush to get to the creek. And I had my willow stick and my string and my number 8 eagle claw hook on the back of that with a grasshopper on it. And I was ready to kill fish, but crystal clear, rocky mountain, not Coors, water. And I'm looking down through that water, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and I'm throwing that grasshopper out there here and there, and I'm looking, and I'm looking, and by and by, sure enough, a shiny, bright, golden nugget. I saw it in the water 5 or 6 inches down. And I reached down and I pulled it out. And in that morning sunlight, it just glittered and glowed. It looked like a million diamonds with a goldish tint to it. I can't tell you how excited I was. I can't tell you. All of a sudden, I knew beyond any question I was rich, rich, rich. My father was just downstream from me a few yards. And I held it up and I went running through the grass and the weeds. "Dad, Dad, look, we're rich, we're rich. I found gold." He said, "Let me see, son." I pressed it into his hand and he looked at it and he said, "Son," he said, "you know," now my dad was never one to couch anything in psychological terminology. You know, he wasn't going to soften the blow. He just said, "That's fool's gold." "What's that?" "Iron pyrite, son." "Well, it's got to be worth something." He said, "It's worthless." And he threw it back in the creek. Oh, my aspirations, my dreams, my future gone. Fools go. A lot of people today are packing a religion of fools go. Brass. Not the real deal. Jesus is the real deal. Not your church, not your baptism, not your good works, but Jesus Christ and His finished work and His shed blood. That's the real deal. Get it. He's offering it to you for free. Receive it. Let's stand for prayer.